and read. I pray you tonight to open your hearts and your ears in the Bible and reason with me on things that have been announced already. I am pleased to be here tonight and grateful to my God of heaven for providing this occasion one more time to announce the truth of His Word. And I pray you to pray for me that I may speak His Word boldly as I ought to speak it, but yet in love as I must speak it. I'm grateful to the kind things Brother Warnick had to say with reference to me, and I'm glad he changed it about an old man to an old preacher. That sounds a little better to me anyway. It may not be that much difference, but it sounds a little better, and I'm grateful. I've always appreciated Brother Warnick for a long time, and we've enjoyed being together and working together in the Lord. I've been in his home and have enjoyed the company of his wife and Julie, and I appreciate them very, very much for their work in the Lord. And someone told me tonight how long ago it had been since I had been here, and that's 7 years. And if I remember correctly, they measured that by the birth of their young son. He's 7 years old, and he was expected while I was here in that meeting. I'm very grateful to be back and to make acquaintance with you who were not here at that time, and those whom I did not know and do not know. We hope to get acquainted with you tonight. I'm pleased to establish acquaintance with many of you whom I have known in the past, and I'm very pleased with that. My responsibility weighs heavily upon me tonight, and yet is a very joyful one. It's always a responsibility when you're dealing with controversial matters that have divided brethren over a number of years, and to feel the responsibility of trying to guide the hearts and the minds and the thinking of people into an avenue that the Bible teaches we call unity, or the unity of the Spirit, and to try to have us all to think like God wants us to think and to do like God wants us to do, that we may go to heaven when this life is over. I want to tell you very sincerely tonight, I do not know how to be more sincere in saying what I'm about to say. I am not here for any reason other than to get people to go to heaven. I didn't come to try to create a fight with anybody. I've had enough of that in my ears. I am not ashamed nor afraid to fight the gospel in defense of the gospel of Christ, and I shall do that until I die. But I do not delight in verbal combat with anybody over the Word of God. I'd rather sit down and carefully and honestly reason with them about what it teaches, because I'm not disturbed by the fact that some may laugh and mock and ridicule what I say, because I guess I'm an old hand at that. That's happened a lot of times to me. Even where I preached one time regularly, one of the wives of one of the members, and she was a member of the church too, when I would talk about some of the moral issues in which she was involved, would pull her mouth out this way and pull her eyes down and do her fingers that way to me while I preached. But I looked over her and ignored her, because that doesn't change the truth. If somebody knocked me flat on my back, that doesn't change one word of God. It's going to be the same when I die and when you die as it is right now. And we do not settle anything by the kind of vicious fighting that men have. Nor do we settle anything and change truth when we get down and wallow together in some mud hole of error, and then come up and say we're all one, everything's all right, and we agree to disagree and to be one in the Lord. That doesn't make you one. That doesn't change the truth one bit. I just want you to understand the truth is truth. You cannot change it to save your life. I don't know how many hairs are in my head, but I guess it would be easier to count mine than it would be some of yours. But I have no idea how many are in my head. The Lord knows, the Bible said. He knows even the number of hairs in your head. That's how much He knows about you. But whatever that number is, if the Lord said it would be 2,300,000, that's how many it is. And to go one over or one less is not the truth. And the only way that I could try to change that is to jerk one more out. And when that happened, then the Lord say, you've got one less now. And that's truth. But we do not change truth by our imagination and by wishful thinking. It does not happen. Now open the Bible with me and let's read some verses as I'd like to commence with you tonight in the study of the new unity movements, and we have to have some little background about this to begin with. In Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and beginning to read with verse 1, let me read some 6 or 7 verses to you, or with you. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, and let me stop to say this. I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. I believe that the Apostle Paul wrote this as the power of the Holy Spirit gave him the words to reveal it. He just wasn't given an idea and allowed to speak it as he willed, because Paul said, the things that I speak with the Spirit, with the words which the Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual words. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter. Now then, what is said here are the words of the Holy Spirit by the pen of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church at Ephesus. He said, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Let me stop at that point. The last thing I read of one is, there is one God and Father of all, who is above all, through you all. How many fathers do we have? How many are there in heaven, Jehovah, who is all, above all, through all, and in all? There's just one. Well, if you go back and trace that all the way back to the first thing he said, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there's just one body. How many bodies are there? Just as many as there are fathers in heaven. There's just one body. Now, I'm not going to change that by making all kinds of arguments and trying to slip two in one. That's not what he said. There is one body, and all of these indicate a unity we're to endeavor to keep. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is to maintain one body and one Spirit. There's one Holy Spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, there's just one hope. I do not hope for 1,000 years reign with Christ here upon this earth, because that's not taught in the Bible. A hope of that kind is not the one hope. And somebody hopes for that and somebody hopes for another, they have two hopes, and that's not what the Bible's talking about. There's just one hope. It behooves you and me to find out what that one hope is and to strive for that one hope that we might be saved by. There's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, and then one God and Father. Now that's the unity of the Spirit of which we're talking. When we talk about the unity of the Spirit, it's a desired thing among the children of God, for as far back as the Bible reveals the history of God's people. Even back in Old Testament times, the psalmist said in Psalms 133:1, that behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. If you stop to think about what an attitude and what a feeling it is for them to be in unity and to be one, we can understand what the Bible is saying when it says that behold how good and how beautiful it is for to be in that condition. But the Bible also makes a command that we be of one. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and in verse 10, Paul said, Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, following this is the indication he had gives to them that he had received word that some were after this man, some were after Cephas, some after another person, and so one after Paul and one after Christ. He makes this observation by the Spirit. Did Paul die for you? Were you crucified, baptized in the name of Paul? Or did Peter die for you? If one did not die for you and you were not baptized into that one's name, then you don't belong to him. And you ought not to belong to him. Men ought not to be calling themselves after the names of others and following after them, because he said here the requirement in the name of the Lord is to be of one mind and one spirit and speak the same thing and have the same judgment. Now I want to clarify something, and the difference between what we say as judgments or matters of opinion and what is revealed in God's word in this area of one judgment. I may do what I choose to do where God has allowed a choice. I may marry whomsoever I choose to marry in this world, provided all the conditions between the two of us are make us free to be married and joined to God. I may marry a heavyset girl or a thin girl. I may marry one dark-headed or a blonde. The Bible doesn't say that they have to be of that kind, but it says a man and a woman are joined together. I can't pick another man and do what God told me to do. I don't have that alternate, but I have the choice of marrying others. What I'm trying to illustrate is in the area where God has given us choice, we can do what we want to. I can pray 10 times a day or one time a day or three times a day. I can pray in my bedroom, my living room, because that's not stipulated as a condition of obeying God. But pray I must, and pray you must to walk in the one faith. That's not an alternate. You don't have the choice to say, I'll pray and you don't pray today. And you pray tomorrow and I'll not pray. That's not a choice you have. The faith speaks on that matter. We get to the instrument of the music of which we talked last night. I may say bass, I may say tenor, I may say alto if I could. I may say loud, I may sing soft. God allows me to do that. But he doesn't allow me to do anything but sing. And when I add something else to that singing, I am perverting the gospel of Christ and destroying the unity of the faith by the addition of something God did not authorize. That's what we're talking about. And so when he says, be of the same mind and the same judgment, it means of the same mind and the same judgment toward those things of the faith that you require to obey, to stand as one. What you eat doesn't affect your faith unless it's something to make you drunk. That, of course, would be a violation of faith. And I could go on and on with things of this kind, but that's not what we're talking about. Jesus said in the 17th chapter of John, and verse 20 and 21, neither pray I for these alone, that is, for the disciples, for the 12, neither pray I for these alone, but for all them also which shall believe on my word, or believe on me through my word, that they may be one, as thou art in me and I in thee, that they may be one as in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. One of the reasons for unity is that the world may believe that God had sent them. And the first thing I think of when people who are trying to mold a oneness out of that which cannot be made one, I'm thinking of that shame and reproach they bring upon the name of God by making such an adulterous effort to try to unite two which cannot be united. Trying to make faith out of that which cannot be made, faith cannot be made of. There are some things that are required in unity that we have to have. And I want to mention these to you, though I'm not going to spend a great deal of time with it. This could be elaborated upon to a great profit for all of us. But here are some things absolutely essential to the unity of which the Bible speaks. There has to be the sameness in the relationship to God by Christ. You can't have somebody who is in one relationship and somebody who's in another. There has to be those who are in the same relationship because that's the basis of that unity or that fellowship between them. And there has to be the same standard of faith or the standard of thought and action. We can't have two different standards and go by them. One creed for this group and one for this, and they say we'll join hands and be one. It cannot be that. They have to have the same work and the attitude. In Philippians, the second chapter, or the first chapter, and in verse 27, I believe, we start reading. Here's the language. Only let your conversation or manner of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. This is the way you live, according to what the gospel of Christ teaches. That whether I come and see you or be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In nothing be terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Having the same conflict you saw in me, and now here to be in me, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort of love, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels of mercy, fill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, and being of one accord and of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other by himself. And it goes on to say, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. And that is that of being lowly and in subjection to him. That attitude must be there. They have to be within the same bounds. That is, they must be abiding within that same area called the one body. They can't be outside the body, but they have to be in that one body in order to be in Christ and to do what he wills for them to do. They must have one hope or one promise which gives to them that one hope. Now, I don't see how unity becomes in any other matter. Let me try to, where did you say that to write right up here? I want to try to diagram, and I don't write like other preachers. I use Egyptian or American hieroglyphics, and you'll have to interpret what I'm saying up here as I try to help you go along. But we have at the beginning of the God. God is in heaven and above all. From him comes all things that we have. God is the giver of every good gift. He's the giver of the message we have. He's the giver of salvation. He sent Christ into the world to purchase salvation, and then through him we go to the Father. Jesus said in John 14:6, that no man cometh unto the Father but by me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. The only way you can get to the Father is by me. Then in Hebrews, the second chapter, he speaks of how God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophet, but in these last days speaks to us through his Son. So we have the Son right here, and I mean Jesus Christ. The Son is in this area through which everyone goes to the Father, and the Father speaks to us as the message comes down. He speaks to us today through his Son. That's the only way we have any message. And the individual here said if he wants to come back to God, he has to go to God through Jesus Christ. Here is a man right here. We just put any member of the church or any individual. He becomes such by establishing a relationship with the Son and through the Son to the Father. Now he gets into the fellowship with the Son by obeying the gospel of Christ. That's the way your sins are forgiven and you're baptized into Christ. You get into the Son. I do this as an individual. Nobody in the world can do that for me. Now some man over here, this individual over here, he obeys some gospel that somebody's heard of and he misses the mark up here. He tries to get to God and it's blocked off up here. He can't get here. He doesn't go through the Son. He doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And the man who simply says with his mouth, yeah, I believe there's a man lived by the name of Christ, and I believe he's a good man, and I believe in him as a Son of God, and so on, but all the while denying the deity of Christ, which means to deny his deity, his divinity, his sonship. That he was born of a virgin, that he lived sinlessly upon this earth, and that he died, and arose again, and ascended back to heaven, is now incarnate with the hand of the Father, given all power and all authority. This fellow is not in Christ. Now, is there any bond between these two men spiritually? None whatever. And you don't know anything about the Bible if you try to make a bond, a fellowship between them. Can they ever come to unity? Oh, they might find unity on some political issue, but that doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about. There is never a basis for unity. They can do whatever they want to do. Now you think, well, that nobody does that these days. You name somebody anywhere who says they're a follower of Christ, and they try to establish a relationship with somebody who does not believe Christ is the Son of God. I'll tell you somebody. Jerry Farwell is one. He claims to be a Christian. Of course, he isn't, but he claims to be a Christian. And he says he believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that he prays to God through the Father. But he has Jewish friends who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They believe he's a good prophet who lived, but they don't believe he's the Son of God. These Jewish friends have established a relationship with him. Did you know it? You listen to his program sometime, and he'll talk about the Judeo-Christian philosophy and how he's bound together with them. There's a lot of money involved, but that's not unity. But here's another man over here, and this individual, this man right here, he establishes a relationship with Christ and then to the Father by obeying the gospel of Christ. Now what bond exists between these? They are brethren in the Lord. And then here's a third one over here, and this man does the same thing. Through Jesus Christ, he establishes a relationship to the Father. They are brethren. All of these are brethren. Now look what happens. This brother sins. He may sin in two different ways. He may sin against this brother, which is a sin against God. Because the law that governs your life is given by God, from God. And in John, in 1 John the 3rd chapter, verse 4, that all transgression, all sin is the transgression of the law. And in the 4th chapter, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin. So when I sin against this man, I transgress the law of God. That separates our relationship right here. As long as that sin exists, that means that this man, if he's the one who sinned against this one, unless and until he gets that straightened out, he's separated from God, because this sin right here is against God also. If he ever wants to get right, he's going to have to repent toward God, repent of his wickedness, and pray God through Christ to forgive him, and then reestablish the relationship with this man. Sometimes both of them may fall, and both of them sin, and they have to reestablish it. But now here's what happens. This relationship here is not between just two individuals only. But we may have several over here. I'll just make these circles, several of them over here, and this will form a congregation of God's people, because they meet together in the area of the worship. And these do the same thing. And they all have this relationship between God. But now this, because of this group here, somebody requires something that the faith doesn't permit. One person will initiate it, and maybe all of them partake of it. And after a while, this body has moved away because they have broken the relationship to God by their sin. They introduce into their worship or introduce into their lives a philosophy or a practice that's contradictory to the truth of God. Now, this group of God's people cannot maintain a relationship with this group. We're not talking about an organization that we break because we withhold our fellowship. There isn't any organization between these. All of them are simply related in Christ. Now then, how is this group going to get together with this group and say we're going to have unity? While we keep doing what we're doing and you keep doing what you're doing. That's the most absurd thing that a sensible man ever tried to make with reference to God's Word. And I humbly say that to you tonight. And I don't care who may say otherwise, I know what the Book of God teaches. And I hear people say sometimes, well, do you think you know everything about the Bible? I hasten to say, no, I'm still learning. But what I do know, I know, and I know I know it. I don't have to ask anybody or go into a lot of research to learn what to do to become a Christian. I learned that a long time ago. More than 58 years ago, I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was a young man at that time who had some understanding and background. My grandfather was an elder, and my father and mother, my grandmother, were all members of the church and very dedicated to the Lord. And I had some good teaching at home, but I had some good teaching from the pulpit at that time. And I studied the Bible. I was baptized into Christ. Do you know, as I told somebody today, what I did the first Lord's Day after my obedience to the gospel, what I did in taking the Lord's Supper is exactly what I do now. The only difference is that I have learned more about its meaning, but I have not learned one thing that changes my action, not one thing that I have had to alter about that. I still preach the same thing today in reference to remission of sins that I did back yonder. And I've studied and studied and studied. I just learned more about it because the more you read in the Bible, the more you know about it. And let me tell you something about searching the Bible. What it teaches on a subject is never contradictory with something else that taught. And that's the reason that what I know, I know, I know. You've got to be that way. If you're in doubt about it, then sit down and do some research about it. I don't have to know everything in the Bible to know that one has to repent, believe and repent, and confess Christ and be baptized for remission of sins. I may need to learn a lot more about each one of them so I can tell others about it. But when I get through studying, if that's the truth, when I get through studying, I'll know absolutely no more about what to do than I did in. That right, Weldon? Exactly so. Now then. With that in mind, and understanding, I'm not standing here before you and saying I know everything about everything. But what I know and read in the Bible, I know that nothing else in the Old and New Testament contradicts that which I can plainly read in the Bible. When it says, I commend you in the name of Jesus Christ, to speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but be perfectly joined, the same mind and the same judgment. When the Lord comes, that verse will still be there. The demand, the requirement will still be there. I may learn a lot more about it, but when I learn more about it, it will simply enhance what I already read and understand right there. God didn't leave us in a world of darkness with a light of truth, where we can just squirm and wiggle around in doubt and uncertainty. We have the truth. The problem is not that men can't understand it, but the problem is in the minds of thinking of these people right here. They think in a way toward the Bible that it's not complete, it's not perfect, it's not really important. That attitude toward the Bible is what causes all these other things. And they are determined to have them, and they're going to have them as long as the world stands, I guess, or as long as they live in this world. That's the nature of unity and what it really means, and what's implied in it. This being so, unity movements have been, ever since we've had division, there have been efforts way back yonder to try to bring about unity. Back even in the days of the restorers, we call the pioneer preachers, they had their problems and they tried to get together to resolve these in union meetings or unity meetings. Actually, there are two different levels of two different kinds of unity meetings. There's one kind that's a merger unity. And that's some of the kind you've been seeing lately in one area or arena. Then there's another that is a unity in diversity. And that's a different kind of unity. What they're saying in that one is that let everybody stay like he is, and we'll just be all together in one. It's just one pocket in one area, and we're all going to heaven when we die, because the only thing that's important is for you simply to believe that Jesus is Lord and Christ, and nothing else is really important. It doesn't make any difference about baptism. It doesn't make any difference about the Lord's Supper. It doesn't make any difference what you do in worship. You just believe that Jesus is Lord, and that's all. That's unity in diversity. Carl Ketchaside, Leroy Garrett, and Lynn Anderson, and even Roy Lemons is getting into this now, and a few names of that kind, which some of you are familiar with, they are promoting this kind of unity. Mainly, it's the work of W. Carl Ketchaside and Leroy Garrett. But the other unity movements that began about 1984, they're the same kind that existed before, and these new unity movements are among Christian churches and liberal churches of Christ to try to get them to come together and find a basis that they can do the same thing, do what they're doing, and still call each other brother and have fellowship with one another and be together. I have in my hand several coins. I don't know what they are. I haven't looked at them. But they're not all the same. I can feel and tell they're not all the same. They're different. I have them tight in my hand. They're in union with one another. But they still retain their identity. They're exactly the same thing as when I put them in there. When I open my hand, they'll be exactly the same thing. I open my hand, and I've got a quarter or two, and a penny, and a nickel. This is union. That's what Ketchaside and the others said. Let the Baptists, let the Methodists, let the Presbyterians, and let whoever, because Carl Ketchaside has said, every believer in Christ, even if he's unborn, that is, if he hadn't been baptized yet, or whatever kind, if he's just a believer, he's my brother in prospect. In embryonic stage, he's my brother. It doesn't make a difference where he comes out. If he finally comes out in the Christian church, my brother, he grabs him. We differ a little bit, but we're the same. Because you're a believer in Christ. That's just exactly like these coins. That's not what the Bible talks about. It doesn't say a thing in the world about that. The devils believe and tremble, James 2:19. But they're not in union with the disciples of Christ. There were the Pharisees who believed in the Jewish system. They believed strongly in that. Said, we believe in God, but they didn't believe in Christ. And to bring them together with the disciples of the Lord, if you're acquainted with the New Testament, you know that didn't happen. That would be union. That's not what the Bible talks about. Now, if you took these coins and put them in a melting pot, and you put enough heat there that they lost their identity, and they became one piece of metal, that's unity. When you lose your identity as a separate individual, that is, insofar as Christ is concerned, and you become one person in Christ, related equally with another person in Christ, that you're the same thing, you speak the same thing, and do the same thing, that's the unity the Bible talks about. And so we have these two different kinds of unity version, the independent Church of Christ and the Church of Christ, of which I said Roy Lemons and Marvin Phillips, and he's not any kin to me, In any sense of the word, except possibly in Adam. That's about the best. Because he's about as liberal as a man can possibly get, and even claim to be religious at all. But he's one who promotes these kinds of efforts. And this was done again and again. In about 1936 or 37, I don't remember exactly the year, but there was a unity of meetings started back then, and it was following the division that came right after the Civil War. A short while after the Civil War, among churches of Christ, there began to be the fever that would rise up, a warning something new. Now, tomorrow night, the Lord willing, I want to talk about the social gospel, and it has to do with an attitude. It's what is done, but it's an attitude. It's this social gospel concept that's working through all of this. It's for the pleasure of man and not the glory of God. It is to do the will of man rather than the will of God. And so they said, back in after the Civil War, we need to have something to liven up the people of God. And that's always been the first thing you say. They say, we're dead. We need something to liven us up. And they get a barn dance style something started. Or food, that always livens up somebody. Or get something that's quick and new and innovative. And this will create a spirit of adventure in people, and they're becoming more involved. The old simple gospel is just too old and too simple. And so the missionary society was introduced. That was to create more fervor and more zeal out on there and preach the gospel. And the instrument of music would do the same thing in the churches, and so that was introduced. Now, as that began to tear churches apart and just rip asunder, even families and others, such as the World War did. Following that, and in 1906, the first time churches of Christ and the disciples of Christ or the Christian church were listed separately in the census. And that even the government recognized as two religious bodies, but it had been going on for some time before that. So when the unity movement started, they never always failed because of two things. One is the Christian church never would give up the organ. They wouldn't even talk about it. And the second is churches of Christ would never accept innovation in their worship. And so they stayed exactly like they are. About 1936 or 37, a man among the churches of Christ, a preacher by the name of Claude F. Whitty, and then a man by the names of Murch, James DeForest Murch, and he was of the Christian church. The conservative side. And they began to get together and talk about unity. Same thing we're hearing today. And they talked about the basis of unity. How can we get together and meet together and worship together? And you know how long they worked on that? 7 years. Every year they had a unity meeting somewhere. In Detroit or in one place or the other. But they had these year after year, and having representatives from different groups to come, and they would write relentlessly about it over and on, about how we need to get together, have the same spirit of love, and have that congenial attitude toward one another, and be forgiving, and just embrace one another, and love one another right into heaven. That same spirit has gone along. Let me tell you something, as they should have known, you can't begin to match the love of God. You can't even begin to understand the love of God by the love of one human being for another. And if God can't love you out of diversity or disunity, don't you think you can do it? Because God loves you, and yet the disunity prevailed. Because two do not walk together. And Amos said, 3:3, how can two walk together except they be agreed? If there isn't unity, they can't walk together. But there were different preachers, and a lot of them would talk about the progress being made, or they would ask about the progress being made, and what do you want us to do? Well, Whitty could never tell his brethren what they ought to do in order to be one with Murch. And Murch could never tell his people what to do in order to be one with Whitty. And so they struggled along, and they ate together so many times, and they slept together probably so many times, and they talked together day after day. But at the end of that period of time, when the movement died, and it died because there could be no result. The reason there wasn't is because Murch would not give up his instrument, nor his brethren, and Whitty could not come to grips with the fact that he could accept it. And so they were right where they at the beginning. And the reason was, just like these two right here,
If they don't give up what they have, the thing that separates them is going to remain. If they don't give this up, then they're going to be separate from this. What do these have to do? They have to stay right where they are. If they're right, they have to stay right where they are. And if they make a move in this direction, they're wrong. And there's going to be a terrible consequence of it.
Well, that went on for a long time. During that period of time, in about 1939, Brother H. Leo Bowles, I think it was maybe 1937, the early part of it, in Indianapolis, Indiana, he addressed the group by invitation on the subject of unity, of Bible unity. And they all thought it was so good that they had it put in print. And it was distributed for a long, long time, for many years. And in the meeting out in Joplin, Missouri, the first one they had, this tract was slipped in by somebody and put out there because that ought to be a good tract. He spoke at such a meeting as this back in 1937. Well, one of the fellows who was heading that movement out there, Cloyd, he had the thing taken down, Alan Cloyd. He had them all disposed of. And when asked about it, he simply said that Brother Bowles' words were unacceptable. They were too crude and abrasive and too offensive. What he's trying to do is get these people to repent and come back here. And Cloyd now was one of the ones who helped in this meeting, the first one they had in Joplin, Missouri. Don DeWell, who was with the Bible College out there, the Ozark Bible College, and that's a Bible College of the Independent Christian Church. On August the 7th of the 9th, 1984, with Cloyd really promoting this effort, they had this union meeting of these 3 days, and they were to find a basis of unity of the independent Christian church and members of the churches of Christ. 106 men were selected to meet out there. Now, let me tell you how the meeting came about. Not everybody knew about it. They selected certain ones to come. From among the Church of Christ, they selected the ones who would do exactly the right thing. I wrote something I wanted to read to you, just to have it here. Now, here's what Cloyd said in the opening statement of the first meeting at this. They called it the Restoration Summit. Here's what he said. To all these 106 men, keep it cordial. Above all things, brethren, love one another in this meeting. Now, if you're not equipped to do that at this place, if you're not equipped to do that, please politely excuse yourself tonight and just go home. It means if you're not willing to sit there and keep your mouth shut and just look and smile at everybody and love everybody, then we ask you to please get up and go home. Then he said to them, to these men, you were chosen in every case because of the fact that you are sound in the faith, and I put that there, because of your knowledge of the restoration movement, I put another one, because they don't know much about that. They just know what Ketcherside and some of the others say in their papers about it. And I'm not trying to be abusive, I'm stating facts. I can demonstrate. And the two groups meeting here, that is the Independent Christian Church and the Church of Christ, and you who have been chosen also because of certain personality characteristics and traits, you are the kind of fellows that can discuss matters of mutual interest and discuss them without coming to blows. And we want that to really be stressed. We want to really stress the fact that you don't come to blows and you don't really scold one another and fight one another, but you just love one another on and on. Well, what came out of that meeting? Nothing except a lot of sweet platitudes, and they told how sweet they were to one another and how much they loved one another, but no results. They're still over here, and these are still over here. The sad part of it is, these over here had so mellowed in their attitude that they really didn't oppose anything, but it's a kind of secret principle they wanted to hold on to. Actually being cowards, not to stand for their conviction. And these over here would sit back and take whatever they could get. And they could get the instrument and keep the instrument. In fact, at that first meeting, they didn't want to talk about anything divisive at all. Then they had another meeting, and this meeting, the second one that they had, was at the Garrett Road Church of Christ in Tulsa, Oklahoma, March 18, 1985. And it was really secret. That was really going on, and it had been going on and been finished before anybody knew anything much about it, except the ones who had been invited to attend. And these who were there at that place, they had the same sweet spirit, and not much is said about what was accomplished, other than that they got to know one another better. It's just sweeter all the way around. The third was held at Malibu, California, on the campus of George Pepperdine College in July 7th through the 9th, 1985. And in this meeting, they discussed instrumental music. That's what they're always going to have to get to, because that's the divisive thing within the congregation itself. And they discussed the instrumental music. But they said they had good attitudes, they had good love, they had strong language, they had loving, sweet brother, willing to receive one another as a weak brother receives a strong brother, Romans 14. And they left, and they're still right here where they are. Three of these Restoration Summit meetings, and they're still right here where they are. I want to make a prediction to you. They're going to be one. They're going to unite. I don't know exactly how they're going to do it, but they're going to unite, and I'm going to tell you why for some things here. They are bound together with too many things that are alike already. And here is the spirit, here's the attitude of these two groups of people that we're illustrating by this right here. They're bound to get together because they have the same attitude toward the revelation of God, the authority of Christ. They both believe many of these things are in the area of opinion and not in the area of faith. They both believe that there is no pattern for New Testament worship or organization really that's really binding. And so they both can give. With that attitude, they can give one way or the other. They feel like that cooperation and fellowship and such like is just a matter of judgment. They both use human institutions through which to do the Lord's work. They are like in that. They both have activated the universal church in that they think through a sponsoring church system, all churches can work through one single agency. They both believe that. They both as individual and are involved in the social gospel. They both believe that and they practice that. They're involved in it. Both of them raise money by unscriptural means for the church. Both of them observe holy days and of pagan origin, Christmas and Easter and days of that kind. They both are doing that now. So they're together on all these things. They both feel that there is a basis of fellowship with denominationalism. They both have a better attitude toward all Protestant denominations than they do toward the conservative churches of Christ. They call them in these meetings knuckleheads. Did you know that's what we are? Among other things, we're knuckleheads. And stubborn, rebellious, foul-mouthed individuals who just insult others. And this is the language they're willing to use, but they agree that that's the kind of language ought to be used. And they both believe that instrumental music is a matter of judgment and not of faith. Believe that or not. That's the truth. I'm talking about the liberal churches of Christ now. They believe it's just a matter of judgment. They don't believe it's really a matter of faith. In fact, some of them, they get by with it. A lot of their members wouldn't divide. They'd go ahead and get it right now. And they both have doctrinal differences that they have to iron out, basically, instrumental music and worship. And it's just a matter of what's going to happen is these right here will convert these over here. That's exactly what happened. I guarantee you, these will not come over here. For over 100 years, they've been trying to do it in the unity meeting. They've never moved them. But these will go over here, what has happened again and again and again. Warning from the scriptures has been ignored by both groups. The warning that division is going to be punished by God. Paul said in Galatians 1 and about 5 or 6 and through 9, that if any preach any other gospel than that which I preached unto you, let it be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let it be anathema or accursed. And so the unity goes on. But the unity in diversity is that which we have talked about, and Carl Ketcher said, and I'm going to just talk about a couple of 3 minutes on this, and then we'll have to quit because of time tonight. Carl Ketcher said, about 1950, he's the main one in leading this movement. Back years ago, when I was much younger, I used to follow in meetings around North Florida and in Alabama and some other places,
where Carl Ketchuside and Leroy Garrett would have preached. I'd go there 6 months later, and some of the congregations, they had the jitters. They were scared to death. I remember one going to one place, and everybody, every woman I looked to out there, I couldn't imagine for a time or two what was wrong. Their pale face, just as their hair stringing down just as straight, not looking unkempt. They had straight dresses on, way down. And I didn't say anything, because that's all right with me, if that's the way they want to look. And finally, we went into somebody's home. I went into somebody's home. And she peeked around the corner and said, "Would you like to have milk or water or coffee?" I said, "I have some coffee." And then everybody brightened up. I found out from that house what had happened. They had been there, and of course they didn't believe in located preachers. And they thought that everybody who had a refrigerator or a deep freeze anyway, they ought to give it away. Take everything out of it and give it away and give the money to the poor. That was sin to have a deep freeze. No woman ought to wear any kind of makeup at all. No rouge, no powder, nothing. And so all of them that were scared to death. Nobody ought to curl their hair. No bobby pins were sinful. I'm talking about Leroy Garrett. I'm talking about the pendulum over here that swings up, and then when it goes through, it goes all the way over here. That's the way it is with radicals. And they were radical over here. And finally, I just spoke one night briefly on some of this, and the next night the ladies looked like ladies. And you go into home and they'd offer you tea and coffee. They didn't before. But now look at him. In 1950, he's gone all this way. And he said he believes that now we can have unity and diversity. The Methodist, the Presbyterian, the Baptist, the Unitarian, all of them are brothers in Christ if they believe that Jesus is Lord. That's all you have to do. You really don't have to be baptized. Did you know he teaches that? I've read some of their books, just their periodicals, just recently, periodicals. And they're arguing away in unity and in Ensign and in Restoration Review and in some of the books in which they write. All of these, they presented articles showing that baptism is not an absolute essential to go to heaven. What they're doing is saying you can get into Christ without being baptized. I know that isn't so. If I don't know anything else, I know that is not so. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." The Bible teaches that if it doesn't teach anything else. And it teaches that if we're baptized into Christ, we put on Christ, Galatians the 3rd chapter. So he says that the only thing you have to do is believe in the Lordship of Christ. The deity of Christ. No other conditions. Nothing else you have to do. That's where he's gone from over here. Over here. The organic font. That's unity in diversity. That's so evil that I don't know find any words. I'm not able to find any words to really describe what it is, other than to say it's an abomination in the sight of God. He brought this about. And the system is built upon three words. I'm just going to mention these and not go into the effort to try to present all the evidence on them, but there are three words. The three words are gospel, which he says is that which is preached only to unbelievers. You don't preach the gospel to those who are Christians. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's all. Nothing else. You preach that to alien sinners. And then he said, doctrine is that which is taught only to Christians. You don't preach doctrine to alien sinners, just to Christians. And the doctrine to them has to do with your moral life and how you live and so on. 1 John, the 1st chapter, and verse 7, talks about if any man come to you and bring not this doctrine, you neither bid him Godspeed, for if you bid him Godspeed, you're a partaker of his evil deed. But he's talking about what you preach to Christ, and the limitation of it has to do with that of walking in the light and being what is required. But the Apostle Paul in Galatians, the 2nd chapter, in verse 5, when he said that that to the false teachers he gave place by subjection, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you, and he's talking to the churches in Galatia. They were Christians. They were in Christ. And he said, I gave place to the devil by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue in you. That doesn't end it. There's enough to show that isn't so. And the other is fellowship. It's fellowship
that we have with God, he says, just be recognized as the Lordship of Christ. Here's what they have to do to have unity and diversity. And they did it. They redefined unity. You always have to change the meaning of the words that are in the scriptures to make it say what you want it to say. They couldn't get it in any other word. And so they had to redefine unity. Unity is what, by the way they defined it, is now just like the coins in my hand. It's just union. It's not unity. It's just union. Put everybody together who has differences and just let them be in one place by name. Then they changed the basis of unity. That is, the basis of unity is the gospel only, not the doctrine of Christ. Just the doctrine only. Because it has to do with death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If somebody believes that, they believe in the Lordship of Christ, and that's it. And then they say, we love ourselves into unity. We just love and love and love, and finally, everybody's one. We come to the unity of the faith and the bond of peace, and there we are. There are several other things we'd like to say. They have two levels of fellowship. They have one that starts with fellowship. They have one they call the big F and the other the little F. Did you know that? The big F is the fellowship of this kind up here that Ketchy's side is talking about. This is the big F. This is the required fellowship of everybody. Those who believe in the sonship of Christ. Whatever you do, it doesn't make any difference. If you just believe that, we have fellowship with you. But then this other little fellowship down here has to do with doctrinal issues. And we may or may not have fellowship with that, because that definition of fellowship means endorsement or approval. And if somebody believes in a premillennial issue and you don't believe in it, then you can't have fellowship to the little F. You can't have fellowship with them because you don't endorse them. But you get in the group that you like and you stay there, and in the big F, you've got the relationship to the Father that really counts. That's the silly, it doesn't deserve any explanation. That's the devil working through his agents in this respect, and I simply mean to express my horror and the hideousness of, to me at least, of men who try to represent the Word of God with something of this kind. It's an abomination to God. That's not fellowship. The unity of the Spirit is that oneness of mind, and it's that dedication of mind to say, what does the Lord want me to do? And then for me to believe it and do it. And if I find somebody who has the truth that exposes my error, then I know I didn't have the truth on that matter, and I accept it. I do it. But when I'm walking in the light, that is by the Word of God, when I'm doing what the Lord requires me to do, and that's what walking in the light means, when I do that, I have God. I'm with God. If I do not do that, I do not have the Father, and I do not have the Son. 1 John the first chapter, verse 7-9. And that's what the unity is. It's first in your mind, in your heart. And then it is that action in harmony with the faith, the one faith delivered. It's that attitude or practice of life that makes us do the same thing and think the same thing and have the same judgment toward things that are spiritual and revealed in God's Word. Here's the basis. Now, I've come to the end of my lesson tonight. And it's not because I've exhausted the subject. I haven't had time to do it, and I'm not capable. I do not know enough to exhaust the subject. But I've presented to you as much as I can in this hour, and you've listened so encouragingly, and I appreciate that more than I can tell you. But now we're about ready to sing a song, and by that give you the encouragement to be obedient to the gospel of Christ. The only way you can become a Christian is by your obedience to the gospel of Christ. Jesus said, if you as an individual believe that he is the Son of God, believe that he's the Savior of the world, and believe you're a sinner, and you repent of your sins, and that is with the mind to abhor the kind of life you've lived, to look with revulsion on the kind of things you've said and done all your life. I don't want that life anymore. I want to obey the Lord. And you look forward to the Lord. That's repentance. Then with your mouth you confess that Jesus is the Son of God. That's that your faith may be known. And then you're baptized in water for the remission of your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you're raised to walk in newness of life. You're baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. You're baptized into Christ. Galatians the 3rd chapter.
And if you're raised to walk in newness of life, then you have the fellowship with the Father through Jesus Christ the Lord, and you communicate to the Father through the Son, and He communicates to you through this Word, which the Son speaks to us today. And as long as that fellowship is maintained, everybody else who's doing the same thing, you are at unity with them, and you're maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that's what this is. And when one or more form groups or as individuals rebel against God and His Word, they cannot walk. You cannot walk in fellowship with them because they're not doing right. Now, if you need to repent of your sins in any way and be right with God, I urge you to do that while we stand and sing the song.
Have you been marked in the grounds and blood?
Well, we want to open the floor for some questions, if you have any. And I'm sure there'll be some after the message we've heard tonight on unity. A wonderful study. And it's one that we need to meditate more upon and to learn what the truth of God is and stand there and do all to stand. Who has a question? Yes.
I'd like to ask Brother Phillips if the position that Charles Holt has taken with his eldership and the qualification fellowship, if that isn't somewhat in the same vein as Leroy Garrett.
I would be inclined to say the consequences of his doctrine will be even worse as far as the church is concerned. Leroy Garrett has moved so far out of circuit that he doesn't influence but just a few of the liberal. Charles Holt's efforts are about 24, 25 years old. They've just been renewed lately. But his effort is to destroy completely the organization of the church and to bring other innovations into it that are unholy, even trying to take away the name or the identity of the New Testament church. Yes, I think it's going to be detrimental to as many as are influenced by it. I know some churches now are being very disturbed by that, and he hasn't been there.
Tell us what Charles Holt's position just briefly is.
His position is that the church is not an organized unit locally. It's just individuals who are converted to Christ, and they may randomly meet from time to time, whenever they want to, in somebody's home. He doesn't believe that there is more than one congregation or one body in a city. That the elders that are called elders are the old people, men and women. They're not just men who are qualified, but the men who become qualified become a bishop somehow or other. They are appointed to get to be bishops, and they're over all the saints in the whole city. And that they can meet in home. They have what he's called home churches or home groups, church in the home. And the qualifications of elders are absurd as far as he's concerned. And that individuals do, there's a great latitude of what they can do in worship to God. On the Lord's Day, if you want to stay at home and do some good deed and read a little in your Bible and pray yourself, that's all right.
All right.
Is it necessarily so that just because they're meeting in some of the Western states that that's where the movement is, could it also be in our city, wherever it might be, where we live? That some of the congregation believe the same thing?
Yes. I think the reason it is not here is because the climate is not right. In the southeast and in the up the seaboard a little bit, and in that area, the Christians are too established in the faith. And those are out from the California area, and I mean no disrespect to California at all. I don't want you to understand that. But the inclination for Californians, both in the church and out of the church, are to be radical when it comes to attitudes toward morals and toward many other things. So churches out there are inclined first to bring innovations in and to do things they ought not to do. And I think it starts out there because men who are at George Pepperdine College have influence. The Ozark Bible College, they've got a lot of influence around in that area. And there are men who are powerful with the characteristics described by Adam Floyd, that they were chosen for their special characteristics. And they have good mouth and fair speeches, and they have influence where they are. And that's the reason the movement's there. I think it's going to be other places if it can get they can get the people. We just need to fortify ourselves, and I want to commend you for being willing to study and to examine openly and frankly whatever they say, because it's a damnable occupation to become involved in this kind of work. I'm talking about what Charles Holt and what Don DeWelt and what Marvin Phillips and Rural Lemons and Rubel Shelley and a lot of these other men from out there in California and around what they're trying to do. It's devastating for the faith of many.
Yes, Steve?
As we're talking about fellowship between individuals and individuals and congregations, when we draw a line of fellowship, would that be drawn because of simply practice? Can we have fellowship with someone just because they believe and teach something but they don't practice it? Or must we sever fellowship there because they believe and teach that, though they may be too small or too afraid or something like that to practice what they believe?
All right, I think the heart of what the question is and what you'd like to know would be this. The outward appearance that we may have toward them might, in one way or the other, indicate to somebody else how we feel. But here's the way I feel. The Bible teaches that if you are in error, and I'm not, even though you're not practicing, say premillennialism, that's going to affect, and I know it's the effect it has upon your whole attitude toward the gospel. One cannot believe premillennialism and believe the truth. I know sooner or later it's going to affect your practice. Now, my attitude toward you is to love you enough to want to teach you the truth and to cause you to be saved. But if you will not do that, I can't walk with you, even in any sense of the word, and obey the Lord. If one even brings this doctrine into your house, you cannot receive it, because it's false, it's misleading, it takes away from God. The degree in which it takes away, or the nature of it, doesn't make any difference with God. If it were, say, you believed in homosexuality, you believed that it was all right. I know that's sinful. Romans, the first chapter, spells it out specifically that it's wrong. Now, if I let you believe that, and I didn't say anything to you about it because you're not practicing as far as I know, and I receive you into fellowship fully, I am, in effect, endorsing to you what you're practicing, or what you're believing anyway, so that you can teach others that it's all right. He's not against it. But if I say to you that's wrong and your soul will be lost in hell, if you believe that, because in the last verse of Romans, the first chapter, it says not only they that practice it, but those that take pleasure in them that do these things. So if you endorse it, if you take pleasure in it, it's sinful, just like the other. And I think the basis of fellowship is the basis of what God had to say to us and not my thinking. If it's in an area of judgment, then I have no right to draw a line on you and say, this is, you have to do like I do in order to be right. But when it's in an area of faith, then it's a matter of faith to me. And that's what I believe God requires of me, and I must do.
All right. Is there another question? We have time for one more, I think. All right, Mac.
Brother Ron, is this what I'm following up on what Brother Phillips is saying is, are they trying to establish these men, Holt, Gary, something of the nature of a headquarters or a world headquarters like the denominational world has, say in Indianapolis or Nashville, where there's one body of men overseeing the complete work of the church over the United States and the world in general?
He's asking if they're trying to establish a headquarters somewhere where they can dominate or oversee the movement.
They probably are. I have no way of knowing from what they've said thus far that's their movement, or that's their goal. But almost always when a movement like this gets started, eventually they have to have some headquarters actually established. They have headquarters now, but they're not identifiable as such. Where Leroy Garrett and Carl Ketcherside is the senior and the most influential of the two. But where he is and where Garrett is, Wherever they live and work the most, that has become the headquarters, because all call into there. They get their instructions. Now, it's just, I didn't talk about another tonight because of time, and that's the Crossroads Movement in Gainesville, Florida. I know a whole lot about that because I lived in Gainesville and preached there from 1953 to 1960. And in that period of time, I knew from the beginning of the old 14th Street Church, which is now Crossroads, and I know personally, and have known them these years, the men who call themselves elders of that movement now. And I know their thinking, and I know a lot about what the movement is. That's a movement separate from these others, and they have headquarters in Gainesville, though they do not identify it there. But they have some 45 or 50 men now that are leading men all over the country go there to be indoctrinated from time to time under the elders and the ones appointed to do that. So that's another movement, but it works somewhat like that. And I believe these men that we're talking about in the Restoration Summit, they're calling it, they're trying to bring the Christian church and the independent Christian church and liberal churches of Christ together in one movement. I think their initial goal was because both of them were going down in numbers, and they're trying to find a way that they can gain a strength and be equal, because the liberal churches of Christ have gone on to bigger and better things. They're doing things that neither of these could tolerate, like having women preachers and having being connected with the Federal Council for Churches of Christ and involved in this to the ultimate height.
All right. I guess we better terminate the questions then. And we appreciate it so much. Tomorrow, Brother Phillips will be speaking in the morning on Be Ye Thankful at 10:45, and tomorrow evening at 6 o'clock on the social gospel. I want to say something about all these young folks here on the front, toward the front, on my right, your left, and a lot of them from Mason, I guess. And we appreciate you coming up and being with us tonight. And Beth from Haines Street and maybe some others, but we're glad to have you. And I'm sure the young folks here welcome you. Even Mark sitting up here among them. All right. We've had a fine, fine service tonight. And a good sermon, good singing. Appreciate the prayer, the prayer that's been uttered, offered to God. And now we're going to close tonight. Brother Steve Smith will lead us in the closing prayer. And let us stand if you will.